turn there to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 17 through to verse 22 for our consideration this evening. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This portion of scripture is one of the most important sections in the Gospels, and the reason for that is a number of reasons. First of all, this, along with the next section, which we hope to consider next time, is one of those sections that are repeated in all the three Gospels. All the three, what we call synoptic Gospels. Of course, there are four Gospels, but John is a Gospel of a distinct character. And scholars speak of the synoptic Gospels, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is one of those sections mentioned in each one of those Gospels. It is very important. And the other reason why it is important is the very nature of the question. Teacher, or good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Now that, of course, is the fundamental question that the Bible seeks to impress upon us. The Bible is not merely a book of literature or a manual for good life, so that we might form an organization in which we associate with one another and are helped in one way or another. It is all of that, but that's not the fundamental reason. For that, you can belong to any kind of club or society. But the fundamental reason that the Bible is given to us as God's word is that we might inherit eternal life. You might say, well, this is a worship service and many of us are believers. But remember, in the following section, which is of a piece with this one, there is something that the Lord Jesus wishes to instruct his own disciples from this episode that is recorded in all the three synoptic Gospels. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. So this is bearing upon all of us who are his disciples. Having said that much, let us look at or remind ourselves of the lessons of this particular section of scripture, portion of scripture. And the first thing that we cannot miss from this section of scripture is that we come across one of the very best men in the gospel records. One of the very best men by any standard of measure in any age. Perhaps with the exception of Zacchaeus, but even Zacchaeus does not anywhere match this man when it comes to his popular and right acceptance with the people at large. Here we have a man of exceptional qualities, gifts, abilities, privileges, and personal characteristics. You know what we are told about this man? Well, first of all, we are told in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22, which is the parallel section in the other gospel, that he was a young man, and so he was a man in his prime. This is not merely an older man, but this is a young man in his prime with great possessions. And we're told in the Gospel of Luke that he was a ruler. And that's how we get the caption in the Gospels, rich young ruler. He was young and yet he was rich. He was young and yet he was a ruler. Now this ruler is a very interesting office for this young man. What it means is that he was among the rulers of the local synagogue or the Sanhedrin. Most probably something like the Sanhedrin, which was the center of Jewish life, whether it was the Sanhedrin or the synagogue. And so you see there is a number of qualities in this young man which are admirable. He is a man to be admired. He knew the scriptures. No one could become a ruler in the synagogue or in the Sanhedrin, especially in the Sanhedrin, without knowing the scriptures. So we have a picture of an exceptional young man of great wealth, of great knowledge, perhaps of good inheritance, and of great privilege and distinction. But there's more that we are told about this young man, more in the eyes of God, or in the reckoning of God. You notice what we are told about him first in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. This man of exceptional ability and of distinct privilege and of great office, look how he came to the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, came running. He not only came running, he knelt before Jesus. And he addressed him in the most courteous and true manner imaginable. Good rabbi, good teacher. And I'm sure you would not dispute the fact that it would be very difficult to find young men of such distinction and privilege and of such great knowledge address another teacher or come to him with such eager anticipation. All of us know that human pride and arrogance is such that even among ministers and teachers and preachers, we do not easily accept the authority of another. But you notice, in spite of all his achievements and all his privilege and all his learning, he's a man of truth and humility. He comes running with eager anticipation. He comes kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he addresses him as a good teacher. But there's something more. You notice he confesses the need to obtain eternal life. See, we read these portions and we are so familiar with them that sometimes it is possible to pass by the stunning nature of this. It would be like the archbishop or someone in high position in the church or some great and gifted teacher of great privilege acknowledging in public, before many people, before a multitude, that he did not possess eternal life. And this is the kind of man every minister, every church would embrace, or at least should embrace. He admits his lack and his need. And he comes in humility to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the best of men. We need men like this. And women and boys and girls. And all this can be substantiated but by the response of the Lord Jesus himself. In verse 21. He says, Jesus looked at him and what? He loved him. Now there are different kinds of love and different degrees of love. But nevertheless, what we are told about this young man is that the Lord Jesus looked upon him and he loved him. Because there was so much about this young man, this exceptional young man, this man of great ability, that was lovable, not for just any mere human being, but for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then secondly, notice the stunning response of the Lord Jesus Christ to this young ruler who came with eager expectation, with absolute honesty and great humility to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to peel back and to reveal the real problems with this lovable and distinguished young man. And the first thing is the most, or at least it is a most surprising response. Verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, Jesus Christ was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And here's the Lord Jesus' response. He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that in a thoughtful reading of it, that's a stunning response to someone he loves. In some specific way, so much so that the gospel writer records it. "Why do you call me good? You see, because the young man lacked a fundamental understanding of what it is to be good from a biblical perspective, from a divine perspective. I mean, it's only been in the last few decades that people have started responding to "how do you do" by saying, "I'm good." I remember many years ago, probably about 20 years ago, maybe not quite that many, a very well-known minister asked someone in our congregation in Sydney, "How do you do?" And he said, "I'm good." And he said, "You mean you're well, because no one is good." And of course, people use these words without thinking. And of course, there is a sense in which there are good people and bad people. From the evaluation of human comparisons. But you see, here is a man coming to a teacher, the great teacher in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and speaking about eternal life. And when it comes to a standing before God, he needs to know what goodness is from a biblical perspective. He lacks a proper understanding of what it means to be good. Some scholars say this was a courteous address of respect. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pinning him down so that he's made aware that coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and merely expressing in human terms goodness will not attain for him eternal life. It has to be understood in the way the scripture describes goodness. In fact, it's so that he might understand further something of the character of Jesus Christ himself. So just in the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 9, and the very first verses, we are told about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where he was transfigured. Verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." See, this is a description of Jesus Christ which tells us something of his divinity. The Lord Jesus wants to impress upon this young man, it is not enough to recognize Jesus as a good man in the way a man is recognized, but that he is God himself for him to inherit eternal life. It's so relevant, isn't it, even the Church of Jesus Christ. I listened to a young man, probably about 34 years of age, of absolute and tremendous brilliance, Jewish young man, has got multiple degrees from different universities, topped Harvard, and is one of the most well-known young men in America, reads the scriptures in Hebrew every day. But he has no understanding of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He denies it very courteously. One of the most respected men and the most knowledgeable men. But he has no understanding of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He has no understanding of what it means to be good. He says exactly the same thing that this young man says. It all depends upon your outward goodness. How much good you've done, as opposed to how much bad you've done. And then thirdly, he lacks a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments. Remember what the Lord Jesus says to him. He says, go keep the commandments. What do the commandments say? And he responds by saying, all these things I have kept from my youth. And it is at that response that the Lord Jesus, looking at him, loved him. In other words, he did keep the commandments as best as he could. But he lacked a proper understanding of the meaning of the commandments and the keeping of the commandments and the purpose of the commandments. He needed to hear something of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus Christ begins to open up the commandments. Not just, I have not committed adultery, but if you lust in your heart. See, the commandment is not a stepping ladder to acceptance with God or to entrance into heaven. The commandments have many different uses, at least three, maybe four. We've dealt with that before. But the commandment is a mirror. And in the mirror of God's commandments, we are supposed to see that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to him his specific problem, his most difficult problem. And he says, verse 21, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. See, he came asking about eternal life. But nevertheless, his love for the things of this world was greater than his love for God and for eternal life. And churches are full of people like this. And all of us, even believers, are often tempted into this kind of love and lifestyle. I read from Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching his disciples. And what does he say? Lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, speaking to his disciples. And the Lord instructs him what to do. He says, go sell what you have. Then come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. This is exactly what happens in a wedding ceremony if there is any semblance of biblical values, isn't it? What is part of the vow? Among the most important part of the vows in a Christian marriage ceremony, forsaking all. I take you.
See, you cannot enter the kingdom of God,
as Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 6. You cannot love God and mammon, treasures of this world. Mammon was a god of wealth.
And we know that wealth, no one loves wealth per se. We love all the things that wealth can provide us. Power, status, comfort, pleasure. These are all gods. And in the very first sermon on the Mount, in the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, preached specifically teaching his disciples. That's what we're told. Then his disciples came to him and he taught them, saying,
so easy, isn't it? Did you know, even in the ministry? Well, you know this. People enter the ministry for fame, for acceptance, for praise. And even if we don't, often these are seductive things that creep into the soul. And so here, the young man whom Jesus loved, because he was such a wonderful young man by human standards. Here's a young man who kept all the commandments as far as outward performance was concerned. But you notice, he says, I've kept all this from my youth. But he fell at the very first commandment. Now the Lord doesn't demand of everyone that they sell everything. But he demands of everyone that he is first and foremost. You know why many people don't come to know the blessing of salvation? Because for them this world is all there is. Because they love this world and the pleasures of this world. Because they will not put God first, but they will put themselves first. And that's exactly what this young man did. The Lord unmasks his heart. And as the Lord unmasks his heart, what do we read of him? But he was sad at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And some of God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, some, not many, but some, have had great possessions. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Job was a very wealthy man. And we know that Abraham loved God more than all that he possessed. How do we know that? But he loved God more than he loved Isaac. It's hard for us to imagine. He loved him. He loved God so much that he was willing to sacrifice the son of the promise. It's not whether we possess things or not, it's whether we are possessed by them. And here we have one of the great tragedies. It's not a surprise that wicked men will go to everlasting punishment. That's just. But there's no more tragic words than these. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. C.S. Lewis speaks about nice people lost in their niceness. I would go, perhaps he meant this exactly, I would go a little bit further. Many people are lost because of their niceness, because they rely on their niceness. It's a heartrending loss. John Bunyan speaks about the way to hell from the portals of heaven. It's possible to be in a church. It's possible to be an elder. It's possible to be a preacher and love something else far more than God.
And Jesus Christ speaks in the parable of parables. Matthew 13 and verse 22. He who received the seed among thorns is one who hears the word. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It's the most tragic. Situation in the whole of the gospel. Judas deserves to be with his own, in his own place, and along with those who are eternally alienated from God. But look what this young man does to himself. How can we avoid this terrible trap? Because see, salvation is accomplished for us. Salvation, also we are told, is something that we have to keep on working at. Not to acquire salvation, but is the evidence that we are truly saved. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, sell what you have, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, pronounce death to yourself if you want to have eternal life. How can we avoid this man's trap? How can we be sure? How can I be sure? Let me put it this way. How can I be sure that I'm not in the condition of this young man, although I do not have the capacities of the world or the niceness of this man? But first of all, we must understand that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. You know, people go around saying, it's one of the most common things, I'm a nice person, I'm good. If the Lord God has awakened you, you see something of the stain of sin in your soul. We talk about repentance, being part and parcel of being saved and of the believer. Well, repentance comes from an awareness and a conviction of sin. And that is because of our unrighteousness. We are unclean. We are all like an unclean thing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. There was another rich young man of exceptional ability. And he was in the same position as this young man. And he tells us that. We have it in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. And he says this, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, and he says, beyond that, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, he says, if anyone is going to be good or confident in their goodness, I more so than anyone else. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, that were the most respected and scholarly traditional sect of the Jews. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness of the law, blameless. But then he says, what things were gained to me, I've counted it as loss, as dung, literally is the word. Why? Because he realized there is a perfect righteousness of Christ. Notice here what this young man does, which we should be aware of. He's saddened and he walks away from Christ. How can we be sure we don't get into this position? You say, well, I want to have eternal life, but I don't feel I have received the promises of God. Well, you're near to the kingdom. But what we need to remember is that you never walk away. What I need to remember is we should never walk away from Christ.
We should never walk away from His word that lays His finger upon our souls.
We must come to Him, take up our cross and follow Him.
There must be no other love. We sing that hymn about tearing every idol from the throne of our hearts.
The great Calvin, I said, and you've heard me say this before, and you might have read it yourselves, said our hearts are idol factories. Remember what the Apostle John says, covetousness, which is idolatry. And as he finishes off, this great apostle, the apostle that was closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, in his 90s, as he's finishing off his very last word, his last words are what? Keep yourselves from, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. And the Bible tells us that covetousness is idolatry. If you desire anything more than God, then we are idolaters. And we practice this from time to time. Never stop coming to Christ through the word. Never turn away from His searching word. And never walk away from Him. In Luke 9 and verse 23, we are told this. He said to them all. This is not just a word to this rich young ruler. It's the word. It's a word to all of His disciples and all within His hearing. And what is it? If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow Me. Daily. Day by day. We read in John chapter 6, don't we? That many who believed in Him stopped following Him. We read here of a young man whom Jesus loved. Now, there are many kinds of love, as I said. We don't have time to go into all that. There is a sense in which God loves and demonstrates His love in the provision He gives even to the wicked. He doesn't send rain only on the righteous and keep it from the unrighteous. He doesn't give sunshine when it is due only to the righteous. He doesn't give gifts. In fact, some of the greatest gifts are given to the unrighteous, the God deniers. But here is a man whom He loved in some measure. But he goes away sad. There are many who believed in Him that stopped believing in Him. There's a kind of belief that is not saving faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith is those who come to Him and stay in His presence, hear His word, and take up His cross daily and follow Him. It doesn't mean that we do not falter. It doesn't mean that we do not fail Him. It doesn't mean that there is no stain of sin in us. But we stay under His protection. We trust His promises. We seek His forgiveness. And we place our confidence entirely in Him. I wonder if there's anyone who is like this. Wonderful man, loved, good in human terms, respected, helpful, humble, but they're turning their backs on the one who is good, the only one who is truly good, the God who sent His Son to die for their sins. Or in their self-satisfaction, will trust their own goodness and righteousness than the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ died to
to provide for us. But for us believers, the important thing is that we are continuing to follow Him, continuing to hear Him, continuing to hear His correction and receive eternal life. For these can be absolutely certain. Have eternal life and will inherit life. It must be our desire for ourselves and our greatest prayer for ourselves that we inherit eternal life. And it is our prayer for each one who hear the word of God, that they not turn away from Him, but inherit eternal life. Amen. Well, let's